Now we return to the book of Acts this evening, to the 17th chapter, and to that part of Paul's missionary journeys in Greece, where he has left Thessalonica and been harried from there and from Berea, and has been sent south to Athens, escorted there in verse 15, but without Silas and Timothy, his companions. It does seem as if Paul's intention was to go on to Corinth, a short distance of 45 miles or so west of Athens. But here he is waiting for Silas and Timothy. Now, the importance of this city where Paul has stopped could scarcely be exaggerated in the ancient world. If Rome was the political capital of the ancient world, Athens was certainly the cultural capital of the ancient world. And the Greeks were very proud of their culture, the highest flowering of human thought and indeed of human spirit. And for a man like Paul, I would guess it must have been an extraordinarily stirring experience, first to catch sight of Athens. I suppose most of us who have been there will seldom forget the first sight you have of this astonishing city with its magnificent architecture and the Parthenon on the hill shining in the afternoon sun, as it was when I first went to Athens. And it is an extraordinary sight to see. But almost the first thing that we are told, you notice in verse 16, about Paul at Athens, was that he was stirred at a different level, and for a different reason. He was stirred or provoked or distressed in his spirit when he saw Athens, because he saw it not as a cultural paradise, but as a spiritual wilderness. And the word used in verse 16, he was greatly distressed in the NIV, is a very significant word, because it's used in the Old Testament Greek to describe God's being provoked with jealousy when he sees idols replacing him. It is this deep sense of outrage that apparently God alone feels. And Luke uses that same word intentionally, one would imagine, of Paul's reaction when he comes into Athens. It's a word, too, that's significant because, of course, Luke writes as a doctor. And the word is used in other places in classical Greek to describe what happens when a man has something like a heart attack. It is the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. And what happens when Paul looks out over ancient Athens is that he has a paroxysm in his heart because of it. Something quite profound outrages him. What was it? Well, we read in verse 16 that he saw that the city was full of idols. What he saw was men and women bowing down to idols of stone and wood. Because, of course, ancient Athens was not the kind of place that we would go to see today with great ancient ornamentation, as we would think, magnificent pillared ruins of the past. Ancient Athens in the first century was a place of idol worship, of temples to foreign gods, of people by their thousand bowing down and crying out and singing praise to deities that they had created with their own hands. And Paul finds himself outraged at the idea. Why is this, you say? Was the man not big enough to be tolerant of these people from another culture and another world from his own? Didn't he understand that they were doing the very thing that came naturally to them? Why is he so perturbed? Well, I'll tell you why he's so perturbed. And it takes us to the very heart and core of the Apostle Paul's evangelism and of every form of evangelism in the 20th century as well as the first. What outraged the Apostle Paul? What cut him to the heart and brought a paroxysm to his spirit? Was that the living God whom he had come to know in Jesus Christ was being robbed of his glory in Athens. That's what upset and distressed him. And he saw the worship and the honor that ought to have gone to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ being taken away and given to dumb idols. And it created within him something almost indescribable. And the Apostle Paul was such a man that it was like a stroke to his soul. Nothing could have hurt him more. Now this, above all other things, seems to me to be something that I find strangely missing in the contemporary Christian world. And I find strangely absent from my own heart, let me say to you. Because I find it quite possible to walk up and down the streets of Glasgow and to see men and women who today are doing exactly the same thing and giving to other idols the worship that belongs to God alone. And it does not produce in me the same paroxysm that it did in the Apostle. And I tell you, that is the key and the clue to why our evangelism is as it is and is as ineffective as it is. But it is at the very heart and core of all that God wants us to know of a zeal for his glory and honor. My dear friends, there is no other ultimate motive for evangelism than that. The ultimate motive for evangelism is not that the heathen are lost or that people are perishing without Christ. The ultimate motive for evangelism is not that the world is miserable because it has denied the living God and seeks to live without him. The ultimate motive for evangelism is that in lives here and there, God is being robbed of his glory. And that is what drove the apostle into the ancient world and turned him from being a mere tourist in Athens into an evangelist in Athens. It's the kind of thing that you discover authentically again and again in Christian history and especially in missionary history. Henry Martyn, that brilliant scholar who left Cambridge to go east and who died in his comparative youth, went out to a Muslim area where, after a time, he came one day to a scene which someone had painted, and it depicted Jesus bowing down in the presence of Muhammad and begging him for some favor. And Henry Martyn turned away and people found him weeping. "Why so distressed? It happens all the time here," they said to him. And Martyn said, "I could not bear to live if my Savior was always thus robbed of his honor. It is that spirit and that motivation which lies at the root of all true evangelism. Now, what Paul sees is that with all its culture, there is a deep-seated sickness in the ancient world. And therefore he is driven, notice the two things. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, verse 16. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And he began to discover something of the desperate spiritual poverty of ancient Greece, home of culture, home of philosophy, home of great thinkers, and yet here they were, a barren desert in the eyes of God. Let's look at some of the signs of this barrenness in verses 18 to 23. First of all, amongst the philosophers, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, there are many of us who might say, well, this is the moment at which I switch off because I'm not interested in philosophy. Philosophy is for the university people who are interested in that kind of thing, and the majority even of university people aren't very interested in it. They find it a deadly bore, and we are not interested in the philosophers. What have they to do with us? Well, let me tell you what they've to do with us. It is an amazing thing how philosophy influences life for ordinary people. The way that people's minds are cast, the way they begin to think, it comes through in all sorts of places and ways, in art and literature and drama, through the television, for example. In the advertising world, so much of the pressure that is brought to bear upon our lives in these days derives from the mode of thinking, which in its more sophisticated form you find amongst the philosophers. Look at these two, for example, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Both of them originated in individuals who lived around the 4th to the 3rd century B.C. The Epicureans taught that the supreme good is to be found in pleasure. And so somebody who is an Epicure is someone who has a great interest, especially in food. If you turn round the corner, if you will forgive the advertising, and go down West Nile Street, you will see a shop that's got the name, the Epicure. It's where people who have a taste for good food, I presume, are intended to go. But the Epicureans regarded pleasure, refined pleasure, mind you, as being the kind of thing that life was all about. And that's what they were really seeking for, you see. What is life all about? That's the question that they were asking. And we are all caught up into that. That's what we are asking. That's the great issue that will not go away. What is life all about? Well, it's about pleasure, they said. And the gods, well, if the Epicureans believed in the gods, they believed that they were not interested in the world and all that happened in the world. They were rather detached from it all. So whatever happened, happened by chance. Now that was the Epicureans' philosophy. Whatever took place in the world, whatever was happening, it happened by a fluke, by chance. It just depended whether the stars were in a certain position or something of the kind. But it was all by chance. The Stoics, on the other hand, by contrast, believed in a blind, impersonal fate which controlled the world. They would have had a special name for it, but it was what we today would call fate. So the Stoical view of life was, in the face of that, to keep the stiff upper lip. And Stoics as we use the word today, would be those who seek to hold themselves steady against the oppressions of fate as it decreed their destiny. It's very significant that these two views represent the two alternatives to believing in the personal God of biblical revelation. Because you see, if you do not believe that the world is ordered by a personal God who seeks a personal relationship with men and women, you will believe one or other of these two things. You will believe that the whole world is ordered simply by chance, that there is no sense or rhyme or reason for what is happening. If your number's on it, it'll get you, and so on. It's all just a matter of chance. Or you may believe, on the other hand, in a blind, impersonal fate at work. Let me read to you some words of Professor F.F. Bruce, writing on this very subject. He says this: Stoicism and Epicureanism represent alternative attempts in pre-Christian paganism to come to terms with life, especially in times of uncertainty and hardship, and post-Christian paganism has not been able to devise anything appreciably better. And that, of course, is abundantly true. You get people with precisely this outlook on life today. Don't you notice how often you're under pressure to live for pleasure? For example, that comes through in almost everything that touches you through the television screen. This is what life is all about. This is its meaning. This is what's going to give you satisfaction. Well, is it? Do you really believe that? Because that makes a radical difference to the way you live. Or do you believe that there is a living personal God who orders life? Now, both of these philosophic groups had become disillusioned in their search for truth, and they had taken refuge in mere cleverness. Do you notice this? Notice what we are told in verse 18. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They regarded themselves, you see, as rather clever. This seed picker is how they were describing Paul. That's what the word babbler literally means. The bird who went and picked up the rubbish in various places, a little bit here and a little bit there. And they said, "Who is this babbler?" You can almost hear them, you know, supercilious, frightfully superior. "Who is this babbler," they said, "that we may understand him? What is it that he is speaking about?" They said, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, verse 19, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Now look at verse 21. "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Now do you notice? Here are these men who had not found the meaning of life, and they were disillusioned, and they began to be interested in mere novelty, in the latest thing. You know? Now there again you find a pressure that comes upon people in our own generation. The latest thing. This is the latest thing. I met a lad in the United States in the beginning of May, who was, at that time, about to wreck his life on cocaine. And I said to him, "What brought you to this?" "It's the latest thing, don't you know," he said. "It's the latest thing." And a whole series of his friends were into it because it was the latest thing. But you see, this is something that spreads right through society. And life becomes trivialized. Everything has to be the latest. And that was a measure of the bankruptcy of ancient Greece. And it's a measure of the bankruptcy of the modern world in which you and I live. The trivializing of life. That's the philosophers. Notice the religious world that Paul has been in. Verse 22, he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, you see, that's a mark of how religious these people were. What actually had happened was that throughout Athens, there were altars to almost every god by name that they could imagine. And afraid lest they might leave any of them out, they had put up an altar to an unknown god whose name was not known. And Paul uses that to bring home to them the central problem of the ancient Greek world. And it's the central problem of every area of society in the modern Western world. Now, I'll tell you what it is. They do not know God. "Whom you ignorantly worship, therefore," says Paul, "I declare him to you." And that's the great tragedy of the modern world as well as of the ancient world, that it does not know God. And let me say to you again, that's one of the most vital things about evangelism in every generation. What really struck the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ as he prays in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer about the world was this. Not the world is in a fearful mess. Not the world is tearing itself apart, Father. Not the world is going to the dogs morally, Father. But, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. Now, do you know the pang and the burden of that? Because you see, in the modern world in which you and I live, with all its lavish provision materially, and in the world in which many of us live, where there are people who are perfectly well integrated and superficially happy, the ultimate tragedy is not a superficial one. The ultimate tragedy is this, that they do not know God. And that is what ought to drive us to our knees before him and then thrust us out into the world where God has given us opportunity in order that we might proclaim him to them. Now the modern world believes in an unknown God and pays its respects to him. You will know the kind of thing. "Oh, I do believe there's something somewhere," people say to you. "Oh, I'm not an atheist or anything like that. I do believe there's something somewhere." My friends, when people say that, what really ought to be happening in our souls is that we ought to know the same provocation that the apostle knew and the same burden the Lord Jesus knew. And we need to say, "Whom you ignorantly worship, I declare to you." Now that leads me to the last thing I want us to look at in these words of Paul, and that is his message to the men of Athens. What did Paul say from verse 24 onwards? He is at the Areopagus. The place is really what they call in modern terms Mars Hill. The reason is that the Roman god of war and the Greek god of war are combined together, and the Ares, the hill of Ares and the hill of Mars become the same place. I recollect so well standing on Mars Hill when I was in Athens and thinking what it must have been to preach to this great company that Paul had around him. Well, if you want to ask what it was that he preached in Athens, the answer at the end of verse 18, I think, holds good for the whole of his ministry there. That is, that he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That is, once more, you find the apostle holding out to the men and women of Athens Christ in his person and work. Jesus, the Son of God, who had come into the world to take our nature, that he might bear our sin, and then be raised to demonstrate God's satisfaction with his finished work on Calvary. That's what Jesus and the resurrection are shorthand for. And Paul preaches Jesus and the resurrection. But from verse 24, he particularly addresses himself to the men and women of Athens, dealing with four fundamental questions. One, who is God? Two, who am I? Three, what is the meaning of life? And four, what is wrong with man? Now here is the Apostle Paul coming to grips with the pagan of Athens in the first century. And we can learn a great deal from him as we come to grips with paganism in our own day. He is starting, as it were, at the very base of the revelation of God in Scripture. And one of the really significant things is that you can go through these words of Paul from verse 24 onwards and find them coming directly out of the Old Testament Scripture. First question then, who is God? At this point, Paul is proclaiming something that they would not otherwise know, that God has already revealed himself in the creation. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Now that is a parallel to what we were reading this morning in Romans chapter 1. What Paul is saying is God has already revealed himself to you. You did not need to remain in ignorance of him because he has manifested himself through the creation of the world as the Lord of heaven and earth. He is not only the Creator, he is a spirit, says Paul, who does not live in temples made by men's hands, the end of verse 24. Thirdly, he is self-sufficient. That is, the significance of God is not that we contribute something to him because he needs us, but he gives us everything because we need him. Now do you notice the God that he preaches to them? He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. I was driving through an American city that had better remain nameless some months ago, and there was a finger pointing out of a huge billboard. You know, one of these things that follows you wherever you go. I was driving somebody else's car, and I still remember being a little shaken by the fact that I had watched too long this great signpost. What it said was, God needs you. Now listen to how the Apostle Paul confronts the ancient world. He says he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. The poster ought to have said, you need God. That's the point. And that's what is primarily true of every single one of us here in this building this evening. We need God. God is the only independent, self-sufficient one in the whole universe. He has need of nothing. But you need God and need Him most desperately. And there's the first thing that the Athenians had not yet really discovered. Who is God? He is the Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, who cannot be contained in temples built by men's hands. He does not need you, you need Him. Second question, who am I? Look at verse 26. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now what Paul is really saying, and these difficult phrases summarize really this basic truth. If you want to look at this in greater detail, let me advise you to look at Professor Bruce's commentary on Acts, for example. But let me tell you what he is meaning. He is saying the answer to the question, who am I, is simply this: I am a helpless creature who has come from the hands of the living God, and even the very time span of my life has been set out for me by God. I cannot alter that. I am, as it were, a helpless being in the hands of an almighty Creator. Now what a blow that would be to the proud philosophers that Paul was meeting in Athens. What a blow to their self-inflation. You have received your life from the hands of God, and on the day when He chooses to take you from this world into His presence, there is nothing that you will be able to do about it. Who am I? I'm a mere creature of God. I have received everything from Him. Third question, what is the meaning of life? That is, what is its real significance and purpose? Verse 27, God did this, that is, He gave man life and set him in the earth to inhabit it, so that men would seek Him and reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now, what was God's purpose, in other words? What is the meaning of life? Well, He takes them back to the creation, as we found in Romans chapter 1 this morning. He says He brings us into this world because the significance of our life lies in God. And the tragedy of human life is when man seeks to find his significance somewhere else. Have you noticed how many people are looking for significance today in the modern world? Do you know, poems by the dozen are written by people, I'm told, especially in school magazines, with the title, Who Am I? People seeking identity. People seeking some kind of significance. Now let me tell you, my dear friends, God meant men to have significance. He created us as the very crown of His created order. He gave us life and breath and all things in order that we might live to honor and glorify and exalt Him. That's what life is all about. But you extract that out of your life, and you will be living a frustrating, fruitless search for significance that will never end and never, ever be satisfied. Because, says Paul, it is when we seek Him that we might find him, that we are at the key to existence. And you will never understand life apart from that. What do you think is the key to existence? Happiness? Success? Wealth? Love? All perfectly good things in themselves. But I tell you, you were not made for that. You were made to live for God. And you will never find the meaning of life apart from him. Last question. What is really wrong with man? Look at verse 30. 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. That is the worshipping and living for something other than God. In the past, verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So man's real plight is that he is a sinner, alienated from God. And he needs to turn. He needs to turn from all his own philosophies and notions. He needs to turn from all his sin and idolatry. He needs to turn from every other kind of life and to live for him. That's why Jesus came and died. He died for all, says the apostle, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And repentance is turning from living the old way and beginning to live for him. So man's real problem is that he is a sinner alienated from God and he needs to repent. And the other thing Paul says is that man's real problem is that he is a sinner who will one day stand before God as his judge. Verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is that man? Well, there's no doubt about that in the next sentence. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, that is Jesus, from the dead. What's he saying? Well, he is saying the evidence that it is in Jesus that God will judge all mankind is that he has raised Jesus from the dead. And that's a sign that one day he'll raise you from the dead as well. And you will stand at the judgment seat of God. And he will judge the world by the man, Christ Jesus. So there's Paul dealing with basic questions. Who is God? What is man? What is the meaning of life? What is wrong with man? What does he need to do? And when they heard him, some mocked. Verse 32, the NIV actually says, sneered. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered. Others procrastinated. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Very interesting, they said. Interesting way he puts it, isn't it? You can almost hear them saying to one another. Should be in the stage. They said, we'll come again. Don't you worry, we'll be back. And some believed. So they do still. Some sneer. Inwardly, mostly in polite society. Some procrastinate. Some other day. Paul says, I think to them, you may not have that other day. And some believed and cast themselves on Christ as Savior. We need to learn so much from Paul's evangelism. But we need to learn so much from the tragedy that was being played out not in the theaters of Athens, but in the lives of the people of Athens. And we need to see a world where that same tragedy is being played out today. Let's pray together. Father, we do confess before you the awesome need of a world that does not know you. Forgive us that we know so little of the heartache of the apostle. Forgive us that we can walk to and fro amongst men who are without Christ and without God and without hope, and it moves us little. And O come in your great mercy, and grant that having cast ourselves upon Jesus, we may go out with burning hearts to a needy world. For his name's sake, Amen.